Hey, so we're starting a new series today, and as we begin, I just want to tell you that growing up, my parents, who were sitting there, didn't really let me watch TV during the week. Anybody grow up with parents like that? You know, so my family, some of you are like, woo, and some of you are like, what does that mean? And I remember, like, I would go to school, and people would be like, did you watch the A-Team last night? Mr. T, and I'd be like, oh, man, I missed it. And, of course, we didn't have any way to record it. So I just totally, the A-Team was this giant vacant hole in my growing up that I felt like, man, I really, really missed out. We were only allowed to watch television if we were willing to watch the news. So, I mean, like, I'm a 12-year-old, I'm watching the news, and I'm just like, this is my TV. And we also watched The Cosby Show. We would watch The Cosby Show, which maybe didn't turn out so well. But anyway, we watched those two things, watching the news was like a familial event, so we'd all gather together around the television. Some of you are like, man, he was born in 1930. But anyway, like, I just remember news anchors, some of you know, might remember this, were trusted, important people. Anybody remember a time when news anchors were actually like almost celebrities? So some of you are old enough to remember Walter Cronkite. Anyone remember Walter Cronkite? You know, I remember as a kid seeing like this picture or this little video of black and white Walter Cronkite watching the moon landing. Anybody remember that at all? Some of you are old enough. Some of you just are like, I'm not going to admit it, but I do remember that. Well, so why am I telling you about the news? Well, my parents moved into my house. So they live on my first, they're right here. They live on our first floor. You can accost them after the service. And they always just watch the news. They like watch the news all day. They watch different channels. And so when we go down, we hang out with them. My children, we watch the news together. And how many of you know that the news are actually not really age appropriate? I have small children. We turn on the news. The news, as it turns out, it's pretty much all bad. And it actually isn't age appropriate for my kids. And so I'm like yelling at them, you close your eyes, run out of the room. You know, the news is bad news. And as it turns out, that is driven by viewership. It turns out that the more salacious, the more devastating the news are, the more people watch. You guys know that to be true? The worse the news are, the more people are like, I'm going to tune in, because bad news actually sells. Oddly enough, though, I think the thing that I want to say is I don't think that has to do with how pessimistic we are or how cynical we are or how disappointed we are in our world. I think it actually has to do with the phenomenon that Malcolm Gladwell talked about in his book, David and Goliath. What he basically says in the book is he's saying that we kind of feel like we are invincible when danger is close but doesn't actually touch us. So, for instance, like the English, they went about their days during World War II with almost like a preternatural sense of calm, even though there was the constant threat of bombing. As I said, during World War II, I mean, like, when you live in a time like this, Gladwell explains, and the bombs happen around you, but not actually to you, it actually makes you feel like nothing can harm you. So it actually doesn't feel like bad news, it's good news, because it's not happening to us. It's not bad news when we watch the news, because we are watching things that are happening to other people, not to us. And so it's almost like good news because, whoa, at least I don't live in a world like that, or at least I don't live in a city like that, or at least that didn't actually happen to me. Because you see, I think that we are ultimately, totally, definitively wired to be encouraged, to hear good news. Yes? You'll remember, does anybody remember during the pandemic? By the way, have you guys all heard the news about the new variant? Anybody? Yeah, hey, what is it called? Anyone? Kraken. Yeah, doesn't it seem like a joke? I mean, I looked at it and I thought, am I being trolled right now? What is this? COVID variant Kraken. Anyway, The comedian, maybe you'll remember this, but there was a YouTube series that comedian John Krasinski did. Anybody remember that thing during the pandemic? It was Good News with John Krasinski, Good News with Jim Halpert. Anybody? Does anybody watch it? You were like, man, that was so popular, and then he sold it, and then I haven't heard anything about it since. But lots of people watched it. And I think a lot of people watched it because we want good news. We want good news. We need it. We're made for it. It's part of being human in the world. We're looking for good news wherever and whenever we can find it. Tolkien calls this the joyous turn, the sudden deliverance, or in his parlance, the eucatastrophe. We all want the good news, which is probably why all of our movies end happily. All of our stories do. Anybody ever wonder why that happens? I think it's an echo of a particular kind of longing. We want our movies and our stories to end well because they are an echo of our longing for the gospel or the good news that is supreme, right? So that's actually what the gospel means. It means good news. Or to put it another way, the gospel of Jesus Christ who lived, died, was buried, rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, reconciling all things to himself, restoring or beginning the project of the restoration of God's original intention for his good creation, that is the good news supreme. And every other good news is kind of like an echo of that. So our hope is on Sundays, all throughout the week even, we want to tell the good news to all of us. In fact, the good news is so important to us that, I don't know if you remember this, we did a whole series about the good news of the gospel. And we actually if we put together or we were to articulate the good news in one sentence, what would it be? And so maybe some of you were here and you recall that we had a sentence, one sentence to encapsulate, to put our arms around this massive, profound truth that is the gospel. You guys remember that when we did that? The one sentence was, Jesus, the crucified King of love, is making all things new. That was the one sentence, right? Well, here's the interesting thing. As I've been reading the Bible, as I've been sort of memorizing scripture, as I've been just kind of spending time devotionally with God, I wonder if we made a mistake with that series. I wonder if we should have written this sentence differently. I wonder if we should have just picked a verse instead, because man, there's good news everywhere on every page in the Bible. You can literally find one sentence gospels on every single page or every single flip of your screen as you're looking at your Bible on your phones. Here are some that I've found. There is a love that is stronger to death than death. That's a pretty good one sentence gospel. Here's another one. For it is by grace you've been saved. Or here's another one. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Or call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. Or I am the vine and you are the branches. It goes on and on and on. And even more than that, as I've been reading the Bible, what I've found is that there aren't just good news for like everyone, all of creation. There's good news for every single kind of person too. So the gospel is universal and that it's for everyone, but it's particular and that it's for every single person as well, right? So there's a gospel for kids. Let the little children come to me. There's a gospel for the ethnically marginalized. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's a gospel for the Roman centurion. I tell you, not even in all of Israel have I found faith like yours. There's a gospel for women, by the way. You are the God who sees me from Hagar, Sarah's Egyptian slave woman, who, by the way, was the only person in the Bible to name God, who, by the way, was given a promise just like Abraham's. It's too much to talk about here, but there's a gospel according to Hagar, which we need to preach at some point because it's wonderful. It's beautiful, right? And there's a gospel for the poor. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? There's a gospel for the weak. The list goes on and on and on. In fact, what I would love for you to do as you leave today is just open your Bible and look for a gospel that's particular to you in your situation, and I bet you'll find it. But you won't have to look really far. You won't have to read very much to find one. And you can write it in a little sentence. We used to do this all the time when I was growing up in church camp and whatnot. We would call it a life verse. Anybody remember that? Life verses, some of you remember it. Some of you are like, no idea what you're talking about. And I'm not actually telling you to do that. I'm just telling you the good news is everywhere. And it's in our scriptures. But if you were to ask an Israelite, hey, you know, people of God from the Old Testament, what's your one-sentence gospel? They'd go, one-sentence gospel. I don't need a whole sentence. One word, Exodus. One word is all I need to tell you all the good news of our people. And it's the word Exodus. The move, the threefold move from exile to deliverance to restoration and communion. That's the pattern of Exodus. And it was and is the good news for anyone from Israel. I mean, it's the good news for observant Jews today. I mean, for them, standing in the middle of their history is this massive event from Egypt through the sea, through the desert, and finally into the promised land. Exile, deliverance, restoration. The Exodus is the monument to the people of God, of the faithfulness of God, and it's the gospel. Exodus is the gospel. And so here's what we want to do over the next 8 to 9 weeks. We are going to look at Exodus. We are going to consider the gospel according to Exodus. We're going to look at the events. We're going to look at the individual characters of the story. I think we'll be surprised. And I just want to say to my wife, who's an Old Testament professor, we're in the Old Testament, so there you go. My wife always, when I'm like thinking about series, she's always like, you know, the Bible, 3/4 of the Bible is the Old Testament. And I'm like, I know. She's like, well, why don't we preach from Exodus? So, I mean, like on our living room couch, we were brainstorming about this. And as we started talking about it, I got more excited because there's a gospel for every single kind of person and for all of creation in the book of Exodus. And so today I just want to do a brief introduction. By the way, that was the introduction. So many of you are like, oh no, you know, but I promise we'll get out in time. I think. But I just want to do a brief overview of the narrative arc of Exodus. Maybe it's a story that you're not that familiar with or that you're familiar with but would need a refresher. And for those of you who know the story, I just want to tell it again, okay? And then I'm going to just talk about like how the Exodus is the pattern of good news for you and me, and then we'll be done, all right? Okay, so narrative arc of Exodus. The people of God, they came to Egypt to be delivered from famine during the time of Jacob and his 12 sons. It's the end of Genesis, or toward the middle end of Genesis. And we know that Jacob's son Joseph was kind of like the proto-deliverer for his family, who his family would actually become the nation of Israel. And so after Joseph is sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, what happens? Well, somehow, miraculously, he ends up at Pharaoh's court, Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt. And Pharaoh has some dreams. And so Joseph interprets those dreams, which are about a famine. And then if we know the story, we know that Joseph brings about salvation from that famine by building these great storehouses to save food and preparation. And by doing this, by the way, Joseph fulfills the promise of Abraham that the nation of Israel will be a blessing to other nations. They were a blessing to Egypt, saving them and the other nations who came to eat from Egypt's store during the famine, all right? So that's like sort of the background of Exodus. In the hundreds of years that ensued from what I just told you to the Exodus that we're going to look at over these next 8 to 9 weeks, here's what we read. Exodus chapter 1. The Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. That's how the book of Exodus begins, which is kind of like, sounds like the setup for a really good story, doesn't it? And then we read that in the same chapter, we read that the king, the new pharaoh, was so fearful, he directed the Hebrew midwives to kill every Israelite newborn baby boy, which is how we meet Moses, yes? Moses is one of those boys, and rather than being killed, he's sent down the river to be drawn out of the water and adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. By the way, we'll talk about Moses in this series, and we'll talk maybe about Moses in a way that maybe you haven't heard about Moses. Moses was adopted. Moses actually may have been disabled. He had a speech impediment. He's maybe the most unlikely deliverer that you would have chosen, but he's the deliverer who leads the people out of slavery. We know that there's a famous scene in Exodus when he meets the Lord in the burning bush. And the Lord essentially says, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So that's Exodus 3. And after that, Moses goes back to Pharaoh. Moses becomes the instrument God uses to show his greatness through the signs and wonders of the plagues. Eventually, because of the last plague, some of you know this, the death of the firstborn, Pharaoh lets the people of Israel go. And some of you may know that the Israelites were saved from the plague by painting blood on their lintels and door frames so that the judgment would pass over their homes. That's Passover, which also, it's so important. We can't really talk about it right now, but we will talk about it, Passover. Which becomes like the dominant sort of like kingdom metaphor that happens in the book of John. Anyway, can't talk about it right now. So anyway, so they leave Egypt. They leave with the visible presence of God with them. They leave with the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But we read in Exodus 14, when the king of Egypt was told that the people fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and he took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And then what happens next, everybody? Yeah, they like, all those folks, they're gone because they get subsumed in the chaotic waters of the Red Sea, right? So we know that. That's a really, really important, really, really important episode, because what it is, it's deliverance, right? So we know that, remember, it's a threefold pattern of Exodus. We know that there were exiles. So the Israelites were exiled in the land of Egypt, and then they're miraculously delivered through the sea, which is, it's so evocative, and we can't stop here. Otherwise, we'll be here forever. Everybody okay with that? Can we just be here forever? Nope. All right. I was like, I have kids, so I'm out. But anyway, we'll talk about that though through the series. I mean, like they don't. We know that they don't enter the promised land right away. We know that they wander in the desert for 40 years. They wander for one whole generation. And we also know that miraculous provision comes to them through manna, flakes of kind of like bread on the desert floor every morning except the Sabbath. We know that quail comes in. But we also know that they live actually in the presence of God with the visible sign of the glory of God with them. God tabernacles with his people. He dwells with them. It's just such an important theme, and we'll talk about it during this series. And I can't talk about it right now. Anyway, and we also know that all along the way to the promised land, they receive revelation from Yahweh through Moses. Anyone know what that revelation is? Anyone? It's a number, the 10 commandments. I'm sorry, I told you last week that every answer to the question that I would give you would be Jesus. I'm sorry, if you said Jesus, I would have been like, that's fine, that's great. But the 10 commandments, right? So I think most of us are accustomed to thinking about the law as something that buries us, shovels, you know, but I just want to tell you, even the reception of this law is good news. And my wife, Brittany, will tell this story when we come to it. All right. Okay. So going beyond the book of Exodus, we learn that shortly after Moses is passing, his successor, Joshua, leads them into the promised land. What is this promised land? What is this land flowing with milk and honey? It's the same land that Jacob left when he and his whole family went to Egypt during the famine. It's the same land that was promised to Abraham. Abraham left Ur, the land Yahweh made a covenant promise to give him. It's the same land. So they're returning, they're restoration. Remember threefold pattern of Exodus? Exile, deliverance, restoration. But we know that when they arrive and reestablish their nation, while it's a restoration to the land, it's not Eden. It's kind of not good. It's this constant cycle of rebellion, then maybe repentance, rebellion, then maybe repentance. And what becomes clear to everyone, people of Israel, everyone reading the text, it's clear that this Exodus is not the last one. Another Exodus is coming. So the first or second or however you want to name them, I'm not an Old Testament scholar. There's lots of Exodus that happened. By the way, have you ever noticed in the Bible how people are always walking somewhere? People are always on a journey somewhere. That's the instinct of Exodus. Anyway, another Exodus is coming, a new one. The prophets tell us that this is true. Consider this from Jeremiah when the people were later sent into exile in Babylon. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Look at the intimacy. We can't stop here or we'll be here forever. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. In fact, this is such an important verse. I'm sorry, you don't actually have to do this if you don't want to, but could we read this together? I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Thank you for reading. It's so important when we do that together. We use our bodies, all right, and we speak. And then he goes on to say, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. This is in the Old Testament. It's not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. It's Jeremiah chapter 33. And what Jeremiah is telling us is he's telling us, you thought that Exodus was great. There's a new one that's coming. And it's a new one that will turn your insides completely. You will turn them out. It will make you a different person. It's an inward Exodus. It's an outward and inward Exodus. It's one that affects our hearts. It's one where the law is actually written on our hearts. And how does that happen? Well, we are Christians and we know it happens because of the Spirit in Jesus. Yes? In other words, the new Exodus is none other than the one that comes through Jesus. Jesus, who himself, by the way, underwent Exodus. He came to the earth as a human being. He was incarnated. Then he died, which corresponds to exile, the first stage of Exodus. See, for the Israelites, they were physically exiled from their land, and it was a death. For Jesus, he died. And why did he die? He died to deliver us. As the Apostle Paul puts it, for the forgiveness of our sins, Jeremiah puts it, I will forgive their wickedness. And then he was buried, and then he did not remain in the grave, he was raised. He was literally resurrected. He was restored, he was resurrected, and that is actually the hope of Exodus. I mean, you could even call the Israelites returning to the land a kind of resurrection that prefigured the coming resurrection of Jesus. Remember, the threefold pattern of Exodus is what? It's exile, deliverance, restoration. In fact, if you read some of the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis that aren't even Christians, they would say, no, it's not resurrection. It's not restoration we're looking forward to. It's resurrection we're looking forward to. And you'll even find it in Jewish literature. Exile, deliverance, resurrection. And of course, we know that Jesus isn't the only one who rises, right? Who else does? I told you every question would be answered by Jesus. And I already said that Jesus rises. But who else gets resurrected? Because of Jesus' resurrection, what does the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says, Christ is the first fruits. Then when he comes back, who gets resurrected? We do. Yes. Turn to your neighbor and say, you will be resurrected. Mom and Dad, you got to do it. It's just kind of how I do things. Got to turn to each other and you got to say, you will be resurrected. Okay, thanks. Now everybody watch. Can we give them a hand? Thanks, Mom and Dad. They're going to tell me after church, we're not going there anymore. Anyway, Paul puts it in Romans chapter 6, if we've been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, that Exodus pattern, because of Jesus who underwent an Exodus himself, the Exodus is your story. It's your story. Exile, deliverance, resurrection. The entire arc of the Bible is the good news of the Exodus. I read one scholar who said, the Exodus is the only thing that ever happens in the Bible. The Bible begins with Eden. Then the abrupt expulsion from Eden, that's exile, continues on with deliverance over and over and over again, but from sin and death through the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It ends with us entering our promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. I mean, like the resonances are incredibly tight. And I guess what I want to say to you today is if the Exodus pattern is the good news, it's good news to you and me. And that's why we want to spend 8 to 9 weeks in Exodus. I mean, Exodus is your story. It's actually my story. I grew up in the Korean church. My life was a mess. I was a riot of addictions, petty jealousies. I was a pretty cynical little kid. Ever met little kids that are cynical? Well, I was one of them. Sorry, Mom and Dad. I mean, this was sort of like a death. Oh, this was kind of like an exile. But on a starry night in Michigan, Jesus found me. I became a Christian. I was delivered through Jesus from my old life, brought into the new, which happened in such a profound inward way that night. I was completely changed. It was like a mini exodus for me when I was 13. But here's what I found as I've lived my life, and I'm sure you found this to be true too. Haven't you found that you don't need just one deliverance, you need a lot of them? I mean, like, my life, I'm constantly needing moments of deliverance. I'm like, I'm on my way somewhere, and that way is pockmarked with potholes of weakness and doubt. That's my life. I mean, I need Exodus as much as I did when I was a child. I mean, the gospel of Exodus is good news because it means that if you are homesick, that longing is holy because you're not yet home. Exodus teaches us that life is passage. Exodus teaches us that this passage is not, we're not wandering. It's not fruitless. It's not aimless. We are on our way somewhere. If you've ever felt unhomed by the world, that's the instinct of Exodus. And of course, we know that Exodus is a sure promise that resurrection is coming. No matter where you're at in the story of Exodus, whether your life feels like you're in the desert, we know that resurrection is coming. It's almost like I'm gonna butcher Fred Buechner, but it's almost like Exodus means that the worst thing is not gonna be the last thing. Exodus, I also want to say I'm almost out of time here, but Exodus is also good news because I just want you to know that this entire narrative of Exodus is one that is soaked with justice. And let's not forget that on the front end of Exodus was oppression. Let's not forget that the Exodus resulted in a giant righting of the wrong that was the slavery of the Israelites. God will make things right. Slavery cannot and will not be brooked at the end of time. I mean, how many of you know that everywhere in our world today, there is an epidemic still of slavery? So many slaves. And Exodus is a promise that an end is coming. And so we who have been made new through the Exodus of Jesus, how many of you know that we carry a sovereign responsibility? And that sovereign responsibility is of being bearers of the light that leads us from exile home. So the call to be like the true Israelites who are a blessing to others, that's our call. What are we doing to affect Exodus on the world? And here's the other thing. Here's the other good news about Exodus. Just like the people of Israel, as they were traveling in the desert, had a pillar of fire by day and a cloud by night, we have that too. And it's actually in us. We can walk through the darkest valley. We can fear no evil because God is with us. And the other thing that Exodus means is we'll probably have our own mannas and our own quails along the way too. Exodus doesn't mean that we won't ever go through the desert. In fact, Exodus means that we probably will. But there will be surprising provision. How many of you know that our Yahweh, our God, can make water come from a rock? And so this is the good news of Exodus, and this is what we want to preach over the next 8 to 9 weeks. We'll have some guests coming next week. We'll have Rachel Connor here with us. She's a pastor from Texas. Adam Russell's coming back. We're going to preach the big stories and events, but we're also going to preach maybe some surprising people. And so could we stand as we close? I just want to pray for us. And I want to remind us that if you want more prayer, we do have prayer teams. They're in that corner over here. They'll be in that corner over here. But I just want to pray for us because here's what I know about our life, our lives, as people who are Christians. We are somewhere in an exodus, some way. We are maybe in the desert, maybe we're wandering, maybe we feel like we're in a kind of exile, maybe we need deliverance. I just want to pray for us right now. Could I do that?
Yes.
So as you delivered your people way back then, you can surely deliver us now. So come, Holy Spirit, bring about that exodus in our hearts. Bring us surprising provision along the way. Some of us are here, and man, we need some manna. Just in the moments where we sort of feel like, man, I don't know if I have enough, I don't know if I won't make it, we turn to you, Jesus, and we ask, give us the manna from heaven. Provide for us and deliver us. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you so much for coming. We'll have prayer teams over there to pray for you. Go out and be the church.